I was going. That church will accept anybody. So said a woman who was complaining about a specific church, an unnamed church in the States, who had welcomed into their fellowship and into their membership a man who had been paroled from prison ministry. So shares the story is shared by Bob Russell, pastor and author, who wrote a book called God Does Immeasurably More. Her complaint implied that churches should be selective about who they allow to become members of their church, and that people with serious sin in their lives maybe shouldn't be accepted. In fact, the complaint that lady made was a compliment to that church. So says Russell, and I agree with him. That was a compliment to the church. Now, Russell doesn't supply any details about that former inmate and how he came to know the Lord as his Lord and Savior, but assuming that he had a conversion experience, then he would be as welcome into the church and into the family of God as any of us. And yet this particular lady didn't seem to think that. But isn't the church intended to be a place where people of any moral or lawful failure who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus and received by faith his forgiveness, shouldn't they come and be able to find a loving community among fellow forgiven sinners? Absolutely. I personally know of one church here in Atlantic Canada who has a member in their congregation who spent time in prison. And I also know that that congregation rallied around that individual and embraced him as a brother in Christ. Doesn't mean they agreed with what he did, but he served his time. And he was repentant of that, and he loves the Lord, and he has some limited ministry in that particular congregation. But they gave testimony to the very fact that that's what the church is meant to be. It's meant to take people who have made mistakes, who have, you know, in some way lived out the brokenness that is humanity, and even gotten themselves in trouble with the law. But they found a place of grace and forgiveness called the church. It's meant to be that way. You might recall from the Bible that Jesus was questioned one time by the religious leaders of his day. They actually questioned his disciples, who said, how is it that your master eats with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus overheard that, and he gave the answer. Do you remember what he said? It is not the sick who need a physician. It's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. The way Jesus treated people, and notably those who were often viewed as outcasts and untouchables, unwelcome people, like the one the lady complained about, was markedly different than what was common in the Jewish culture of his day. Repeatedly, Jesus viewed people the way they are meant to be viewed, as souls bound in sin and in need of forgiveness. Jesus, when he looked upon the multitudes, it says he saw them with compassion, like sheep without a shepherd. And so he saw beneath the surface of people what they looked like or how they lived life, and moved by love, Jesus treated them accordingly. And he set the example for all who would follow him, and how we are to treat others as well. And this morning, I want to shift our studies in the life of Jesus from pondering his stories, which we did in January, to observing his love this month. February is the month of love, with Valentine's Day coming up. So we're just going to look at a few examples of moments where Jesus conveyed by his words and his actions the great love of God for people, often people that we'd say were not very deserving of it. I'm going to begin with an encounter that I suspect is familiar to many of you. It's recorded in the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter. It relates a life-changing conversation that took place between our Lord and an unnamed woman who came out to draw water. As we read this account, we learn that here was a woman with a broken life, a painful, even shameful past, who found grace and love from the Lord Jesus Christ, such as would change her life forever. John chapter 4, can begin reading at verse 5, and bear with me, we're going to read down to verse 26. So this is a little more than we normally would, but you know, this is the The longest recorded conversation that Jesus had with an individual in all of the Gospels. Now, if you go to the Gospel, later in the Gospel of John, and you go to John 13 to 16, he has some lengthy conversation with his disciples in the upper room. But in terms of a one-to-one, this is the longest recorded conversation we have between Jesus and an individual. So beginning at verse 5, here's what we read in John's Gospel. It says, "So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well." And it's about the sixth hour, or it's about noon. "When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' He told her, 'Go, call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true.' 'Sir,' the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem.' Jesus declared, 'Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth.' The woman said, 'I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Now let me just give you a brief little bit of background in case you don't know much about the Samaritan people. Back in 722 BC, an Assyrian ruler by the name of Shalmaneser came in and took over the northern kingdom of Israel. And during that time, he deported most of the people, or certainly people of any consequence in terms of nobility and so forth, back into Assyria, and then he relocated some other people that they had conquered, and they became immigrants into this particular part of Israel. And the handful of Israelites who were still living in this territory mingled and remarried or married into these immigrant individuals, and so you had this mixed race of people that came to be known as the Samaritans. And so for the Jewish people, who were pure Jews, who had only married Jews and whose lineage was all Jewish, there was a very deep contempt and a disdain for the Samaritan people, and such that they wouldn't even sometimes associate with Samaritan people. And so as we come to this particular text, you need to understand that cultural background. Because Jesus, it says, actually I didn't read verse 4, but it said he had to go through Samaria. He's leaving Judea. He's heading up to Galilee. Samaria is kind of like the belt right across the middle of Israel. And for many Israelites, they would take an inland route to bypass Samaria so that they wouldn't have to interact with these people. There was a lot of racism, bottom line, between these people. And the Samaritans understood it, the Jews understood it, but Jesus, for reasons I think that become very clear in this particular story, is intentional about going through Samaria. Now, when I read that, I try to think about his disciples, because they're hardcore Jews. And they're thinking, they've got to be thinking, we're going through Samaria? You really want to go through there, Master? And yet they do. And so Jesus is going, and he strikes up this conversation with this woman who has come out to draw water. Now, you also need to understand that culturally, it was unlawful and unacceptable for a Jewish rabbi to talk with a woman whose husband wasn't there, let alone a Samaritan woman. And so Jesus, in this particular story, is really just throwing out the cultural expectations and the rules because of the love he has for this individual in the story. So what I want to do, I want to walk through this in six moments, if you will. These will go very, very quickly. Six captions that just kind of highlight what's going on in this particular conversation that Jesus has. So follow along real quickly. First of all, we have the request. Jesus says, will you give me a drink? Simple request. Now, that might be a line that's like, okay, he's just asking for her to be courteous. But you need to understand, again, the context. First of all, he shouldn't be speaking to her. The other thing is, he's asking for a drink out of her container. Pretty bold. Pretty brash. It's a non-issue to Jesus. But culturally, you know, if there had been other people witnessing this, it would have been, what? What is he doing? He's drinking out of her cup? Now, we would avoid that because of germs these days, right? Because we don't want to share a cup with somebody else. We might pass on a flu bug or a cold bug. No, this is racially centered. And he says, can I have a drink from your vessel, from your jar, whatever she's carrying? And then there's her response when she says, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. Verse 9, how can you ask me for a drink? So she knows the drill. She knows how it works. He shouldn't be talking to her. And there's it's very possible there's a tone of sassiness in this. Now keep in mind, this woman's got some really emotional scars in her life. And so we could potentially hear her going, I mean, seriously, you're asking me for a drink? What, you know? And so she's really kind of taken aback by Jesus' request and maybe doesn't even take the Lord seriously. And then comes this wonderful offer, the offer from Jesus in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is not taken aback by her startling response. He's moving this conversation in a direction that's going to end up leading to her salvation, because he's looking at her not as a Samaritan woman. He doesn't see the racially heated issues between these people. He sees a woman with a broken past in need of love and acceptance and the grace and the mercy of God. He's looking at her with compassion. Of course, she says, you have nothing to draw with and the well's deep. And again, I sense this tone of sarcasm. I mean, seriously, you want to give me living water? You don't even have something to drink, pull the water out with. What is that? And Jesus says, whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And again, there's almost that tone of sarcasm. Okay, well, let me have that because I'm tired of coming to this well. I don't want to have to keep coming back. Let me have some of that. Jesus is just loving on her. Just loving on her. And then we come to this revelation. This revelation. Jesus now changes direction in this. He says, go call your husband and come back. She says, I have no husband. He says, you're right. You have no husband. Fact is, you've had five, and the man you now have is not your husband, and what you've said is just quite true. Now, she's really taken aback by that. How does this stranger, how does this Jewish rabbi know, because she's never crossed paths with him before, how does he know she's got five failed marriages? And now, you know, this man that she's with, are they just cohabitating? Are they just living together? Hard to say for sure. But she has a male companion. But he says, this man's not your husband. All right. We see evidence certainly of the deity of Jesus in this, because he knows every person's story, every person's life, every hurt, every emotional scar that a person carries, every sin that they've committed. But he's not looking at that because he's so concerned about her and her salvation and her lostness. Now, obviously, this had to be an unwelcome subject for her to discuss, because it says, perceiving Jesus to be a prophet, the subject matter shifts away from her life to a less personal subject. So we'll call this the redirect. The redirect in verse 20. Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So you see the shift from an uncomfortable subject, her shameful past. Let's talk about something else. And Jesus doesn't want her to relive all that. He's not interested in her talking about all that. But she changes the subject. Now, you also need to understand that where this particular conversation took place, at Jacob's well, was close to the foot of Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are two key mountaintops in the southern part of Samaria that were key in the history of God's people. When Moses was directing the people at the end to go into the promised land, he said to them, when you go into the land, I want you to go to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and pronounce blessings on God's people from Mount Gerizim and the curses on God's people from Mount Ebal. In other words, the blessings that God will pour out on you as his people if you are faithful and obedient and walk with him in faith versus the curses that God will bring upon you and the hardships he will bring if you are unfaithful and disobedient and walk off and worship other gods, which we know Israel did. So at Mount Gerizim, that's where that particular location took place. And we read about that in Joshua chapter 8. But around 400 BC, the Samaritans built a temple, a rival temple to the temple in Jerusalem, up on the top of Mount Gerizim. And so you can envision Jesus having this conversation. And this woman says to him, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Both of them could turn and look and see exactly where she was talking about, this place up here. So she says, you see, you know, we worship here, but you Jews say it should be down in Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus comes back with his response to that when he says, it's not about location. It's not about location. The day is coming. In fact, it now is, when worship isn't about there or there. It's about worshiping spirit in spirit and in truth. Now, I'm not going to develop that a whole lot today because I think that needs some time to be unfolded on its own. Suffice to say, God says worship is about the object of worship, not the location. It's about the God who is worshiped. Now, the Samaritan people had a mix. A little bit of Judaism, worshiping the God of Judaism, but they also practiced idolatry and worshiped the gods of some other nationalities. Okay? So they were committing idolatry. Jesus says the real issue is that we worship God the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit of truth. And so Jesus is trying to focus on her about who is worshiped, not about the where. Now, whether she understood all that is hard to say, but she kind of ends the conversation by saying, well, we know that Messiah is coming, and when he does, he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus ends that conversation with these wonderful words. Two words. Three if you take out the comma. I'm him. I'm him. Jesus, Messiah. He says, I'm the Messiah. Of course, she takes off and goes back to her village, and we read kind of the outcome of that particular story. In the meantime, the disciples come back, and there's a little interlude of a conversation Jesus has with them, speaking of the harvest being plentiful, right there in front of them, and there's these Samaritan people come out. This woman's gone back and said, hey, you got to come see this guy. He told me everything about me. Could this be the Messiah? And they actually listen to her, and that kind of dumbfounds me a little bit. Because here's a woman who was obviously an outcast. When the women culturally would come to draw water from the well, most of the time they would come in the morning when it was cool. This woman comes at noon in the heat of the day by herself. I don't think that's coincidence at all. She's coming to avoid the sneers and the snubbing and the grumbling and the murmuring of people saying, look who it is. The woman with the tainted past. The woman with the failed marriages. We don't want to hang out with her. She comes alone. She knows the drill for them, just where she lives. And yet she goes back and tells these people, and the whole village, it says, comes out to hear Jesus. And here's how this particular account ends. Here's the outcome. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. What was the outcome? God took a woman who, by her circumstances in life, in her own community, and just because she happened to be a Samaritan, would have been treated as an outcast. And he engages in conversation with her with utter disregard for her past. I mean, other than the fact that she needed to be saved and forgiven. But he looks at her and he sees someone that he loves. And he wants her to know him and the forgiveness and the grace that he has. And in the acceptance that she finds from him, and her faith in him becomes a testimony to an entire community. And some of them come out and they listen to Jesus and they come to believe in him as the Lord and Savior. Jesus has an impact on a Samaritan community. This had to be something incredible for the disciples to remember. And John thankfully records this story, because I think among the lessons, and there are many in this that we could talk about, but among the lessons that I want us to take from this is that Jesus looks at us and he looks at all people with a compassionate and gracious heart. Sure, he sees the stuff in our lives that violate his holiness. He sees the sin and the wickedness and the evil in our lives. But he looks beyond that to see the person that needs forgiveness, the person that needs grace, the person that just needs to be loved. And I think this is a great example for us as the church, who are concerned about the people in our community that we want to know Jesus and who need Jesus. We have to look beyond the outside of how they live life or what kind of things are happening in their lives, and we dare not label them as people who we would never welcome into the church or even welcome into our lives personally. We have to have the eyes of Jesus and to build relationships, or at least attempt to build relationships with those people, so that we can tell them about the Savior. There needs to be some grace and love and acceptance from us to a lost world. We dare not never say, oh, that church will let anybody in. I would not want to be a part of a church like that, because the church let me in and I didn't deserve to be a part of it. But someone stepped into my life and my brokenness and loved me to Christ. And somebody did the same for you. Maybe it was family, maybe it was a neighbor, maybe it was a preacher, I don't know. But somebody did that for you. And no matter what kind of a past people have, Jesus' grace and love is big enough to look beyond that and to accept those people. Now, yes, we want them to come and put their faith in Jesus and to experience his forgiveness, but we have to start with where people are at. And I've said this many times in my preaching over the years, when you get involved in evangelism in this world, it will get messy sometimes. Because people's lives are messy. This woman had a messy life that left her on the outside and alone. But not to Jesus. Not to Jesus. Max Lucado, in his book 6 Hours One Friday, tells about a gravestone he came across in a small cemetery in San Antonio, Texas. The name on the grave marker was Grace Smith. He said there was no date of birth or date of death on the stone. Just the names of two husbands she had, and these words: sleeps, but rests not. Loved, but was loved not. Tried to please, but pleased not. Died as she lived, alone. That's a terrible epitaph. But maybe that's the life that some people live. That could very well have described the life of this unnamed woman in John chapter 4, changing the two husbands to five. And had she never met Jesus, she might have just endured life until she died without love and without hope and without acceptance. Listen, this story, I think, is a testimony to us that says, these are the kind of people that Jesus loved, then these are the kind of people that I need to love as well. And I'm guessing that all of us know somebody that has some resemblance to this woman who lives alone and without hope, or a guy who's living alone without hope, separated from God, treated as, yeah, that guy down the road. He needs the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, or she needs the Lord Jesus Christ in her life. We need to treat people with the unconditional love that Christ has extended to us and pass it on, because the love we demonstrate will go a long way into earning a hearing for those of us who believe and want to share what we believe and who we believe in with others. We're going to sing a closing song, but